Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Philippians chapter 3, the passage that was just read in your hearing. In our consecutive exposition of Philippians, we've come to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. And in this exposition, we're going to hear the Apostle Paul talking about knowing Christ, knowing His power, knowing His sufferings, knowing His resurrection. This week at the Ligonier Ministries National Conference in Orlando, the amazing Dr. Sinclair Ferguson was speaking on the subject of doctrinal shallowness. And he urged the listeners there in Orlando to wrestle with the deep things of God, to read the great writers of the past, but especially to know Christ through them. He rightly asserted that pursuing a deeper knowledge of Christ is one of the key reasons why God regenerated you, and that you are commanded to love the Lord your God with all your mind. That is, of course, the greatest commandment, according to Jesus, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And that pursuing a deeper knowledge of Christ has life-transforming power. Dr. Ferguson went on and said, in order to pursue the knowledge of Christ, that his hearers should do three very basic things. First of all, place themselves under a ministry that digs deep into Christ, since, as he said, sermonettes produce Christianettes, that the vague religious thought of the day club will not do you any good in terms of growing in Christ. The second, he urged his hearers to dig deeply into the Word for themselves, meditating on it and memorizing it. And third, Ferguson wisely counseled all his hearers not to be concerned about the latest books, but instead to read the greatest books. He challenged his hearers to read Calvin's Institutes, to read John Owen and Owen's Communion with God. I'm going to be saying very much the same thing this morning. In our text, Paul has been a converted, regenerate man for 25 years. Now, I want that to sink down deep into your soul as we think about this. Paul has been a converted, regenerate man for over 25 years. And look at the words he writes in verse 10 and 11. That I may know him. I want to know Christ is what Paul is saying. These are not the words of an unbeliever, nor the words of a backslider, or even an immature believer. But these are the words of a mature Christian man who's already walking with Christ. He's at the zenith of his ministry, the pinnacle of his usefulness. But what does Paul say? I want to know Christ. If you're here today and you're an infant believer, this text charts a course for you for the next several decades. And if you're here today and a mature Christian, this text sharpens and hones your focus for deepening growth. Let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit now as we prepare to open this Word. Father, our heart's desire is to know Christ, not in a passing way, not in an informal way, but Lord, we want to know Jesus. We want to know Him in His depth and power and to be united to Him. And so, Lord, we pray that You would use this text to spur us, to prod us, to inform us, to convict us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look very carefully, because this is one of those Pauline sentences that is so packed, so dense, that we need to pull apart the clauses and look at this text almost word by word, syllable by syllable. I want you to notice what Paul says the Christian wants to know. And as we're doing this, I want you to be asking yourself, is this really what I want to know? If not, perhaps I need to turn and be conformed to what this passage is teaching. Look at what Paul says in verse 10 and 11. Paul, first of all, says the believer wants to know him. The him there obviously is Christ. Paul wants to know Christ. David Lloyd-Jones says that when Paul says he wants to know Christ, Lloyd-Jones says, get the picture of a dog straining at the leash. I don't know if you guys have a dog like mine. We have the beloved Eleanor Mavis, the Golden Retriever. Ellie Mae for short. Eleanor Mavis, when we take her for a walk, just the thought of escaping out of that front door and just the holding of the leash up, she begins to hit the door. And she spins around. And as soon as she leaves the front door, she's straining. I've never figured out in 3 years what it is she thinks there's going to be on the other side of the door. But she's straining. And to hold her in takes an effort of will. It's, if you notice Sandy kind of doing like this, it's the sore arm from trying to hold a 90-pound beast back. But Lloyd-Jones takes that imagery and he says, this is Paul. He says he's like a dog on a leash straining forward, that he is pursuing hard after Christ. That's the sense in that first clause in verse 10, that Paul says, I want to get to Christ. He's longing to know more of Christ. He wants to know Christ historically. This is where the knowledge of Christ begins. This is the man who says, okay, in order to know Christ, I'm going to study and catalog and know all the data in the Bible about Jesus. I'm going to know every miracle, every word, every action. I want to know about him. But it goes on from there, not just historical knowledge, but increasing knowledge. The more the Christian knows, the more he wants to know. He wants to know Christ in all his offices as creator and judge, as prophet and priest and king and redeemer and sanctifier. And he wants to know him experientially, not just speculatively. He doesn't want to know Christ like the demons know Christ. Remember, according to James 2:19, the demons know Christ. Oh, they have the data down, but they don't know Christ. Paul wants to know Christ like a hungry man wants to know food. Paul, the chief disciple of Jesus in that age. Think of this. This is the leading Christian alive in that generation. The one who knows Christ better than anyone in this room, certainly. After years, at least 25, of contemplation and meditation and adoration and imitation, says, I've just begun to scratch the surface. And confesses that he's but a novice. And he says, I want to know Christ. The verb that's used here for know is the Greek verb, a very common verb, ginosko. And it indicates personal knowledge. Not just theories and principles, but personal, intimate knowledge. It's the same word, by the way, that's used for Adam knowing Eve. It's a word of intimacy and deeply personal. If you love someone, then you know them, at least in small measure. But your love for them drives you to want to know them more intimately. That's the way it is, for instance, in a good, healthy marriage. When you first met your husband, you didn't say, well, I'm in love with him, but I know everything I ever want to know about him. I don't want to know anything more about him. Oh, no. You probed and dug and hired detectives and asked everyone who knew about him every little bit of intel you could get on him. And you wanted to know him and know him more. That's the way Paul views the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that the riches bound up in knowing Christ are unending, that we shall spend all eternity growing in intimacy with him. We shall discover that to know him is to know God, and that exploration is eternal and inexhaustible. When Paul was converted, it wasn't the end, it was just the beginning. It was the start of a process that will never have a conclusion, growing in the knowledge of Christ. I want to press this further. I don't want to run away from that little verb, knowing Christ, at the beginning of verse 10. What do you mean when you say, I know someone? When do you say this? You would never say, for example, of George Washington or Winston Churchill, oh, I know them. And if I were to stand here in this pulpit and say to you, do you know Ronald Reagan? Everyone would say, well, no, not really. I've read about him, but I don't know him. He wouldn't come up to me and say, hey, Joe, how you doing? When you say you know a man, it means that you spent time with such a man, that you've been admitted into his confidence, that you know his secrets and he knows yours, that you've done things with him. You've seen him act. You've heard from him. He's been in your home and you're welcome in his. It's the same here. Listen to me. You have no right to say, I know Christ, merely if you've just read about him. You do not know Jesus until you've acted on that information and moved towards him in relationship. You've not just read that Jesus is merciful, but you've cried out to him for mercy, and he's answered in kindness. He's not treated you as your sins and foolishness deserve. And you can rightly say, I know Christ and his mercy. You've not just read that Jesus aids those who are tempted. You've gone to him and pled for help in the moment when temptation has come in like a flood and he's delivered you. You can say, I know Jesus and I know his delivering power. You've not just read that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. You've known the power of his atoning work, taking away guilt. And so now you can sleep at night and not live in the fear of the future judgment of God. And you don't just say, I've read about the cleansing work of Christ. You can say, I know the cleansing work of Christ. You've not just read that Jesus has become to us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, our wisdom. But you can say, I've been taught by him. I delight in thinking his thoughts after him. He's transformed my way of thinking. But Paul doesn't just want to know him. Press on in our sentence in verse 10. Again, we're placing the text under a microscope. We're looking at each clause. Paul says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want you to think about the little paradigm that's inside verse 10. Inside verse 10, we not only see the humiliation of Jesus, which we'll see in a moment, but now we consider him in his exaltation. Paul wants to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Look carefully at verse 10. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Whenever we talk about the resurrection, we should do so under several headings. The resurrection, first of all, is a great fulfillment. Think of all the times in the Gospels when Jesus predicted that he would come out of a grave on the third day. And so the first thing we have to say when we talk about the resurrection is it was a fulfillment of all those hundreds of prophecies. But whenever we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about it as well as blunt historical fact. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? He starts listing the names of the people who have seen Jesus alive. And by the time he's through listing there in 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 8, he's listed over 500 people. And so when we talk about the resurrection, we have to talk about it as historical act. And then we can talk about it as a picture and type of our regeneration. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has raised us up to new life. Every time someone is regenerated and taken out of the realm of death and brought into the realm of life, the resurrection is a picture of that. And then when we think about the resurrection of Jesus, we can think about it as a pattern for us. We're told in Romans 8:11, for example, that since Jesus has been raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. That he's our pattern. But that's not what Paul wants to talk about in this moment. He wants to talk about none of those things. Paul knows the resurrection. He's interviewed the eyewitnesses. He's penned the definitive defense of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But in our text, look carefully at verse 10. Paul wants to talk about the resurrection in a different context. Paul wants to talk about the resurrection power that's available to the Christian now. Look carefully at verse 10. That's what Paul is saying in verse 10 when he says, that I may know him and the power. And the term is stated in the present. Right now, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, this isn't the only time where Paul asserts this. Keep one finger here and look at Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see how often Paul brings this theme up. In Ephesians 1, this is the end of that great run-on sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, here's what he's praying for the Ephesian church. In Ephesians 1:18, he's praying that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. According to Paul, the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that's at work in us to make us holy. That's the power that's at work. And I'm going to apply this very carefully in a moment. It takes extraordinary power to change us into the image of Christ. In fact, it takes nothing less than the same power that brought the Messiah out of the mortuary. Don't we sing of this power when we sing Over a Thousand Tongues? We sing words like this: he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Paul suffered much in the way of temptation and persecution, but he was always looking up to see the risen Christ throned and crowned. And Paul would reason this way: Jesus has conquered death and sin, and he will empower me to do so as well. And what Paul is saying in verse 10 is he wants to know this power, resurrection power, experientially. He wants to exercise this kind of power in conquering sin. He doesn't just want to talk about sanctification and mortification. He wants the power to consistently walk in godliness. He doesn't want to talk about power so he can be healthy and wealthy. He wants resurrection power to kill sin. Paul doesn't say, well, God justified me by his sovereign grace, and now my sanctification is all up to me. No, he says, the way I'm going to live is by resurrection power. I need pride humbling, sin conquering, Christ exalting power at work in my life. And that power doesn't naturally arise from within. It comes from the power by which God raised Jesus from the dead. Resurrection power. Because that power is at work in me. I am at war with sin, and I can never be comfortable with sin. I need power to witness. Power to love my neighbor. Power to turn the other cheek when insulted and persecuted. Power to mortify selfishness. Power to put on humility. Power to be faithful to my wife. That's what you and I need. We need power. We need tomb escaping, death overturning power. We need the power that made Peter, that Christ denying coward, into Peter, the bold, death ignoring, mighty preacher on the day of Pentecost. And that's what Paul says he wants to know. Look at verse 10 once again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I'm going to apply this in just a moment. I want you to listen very carefully when we think of how to apply this concept of the power that is available to the believer. But press on inside of verse 10. In verse 10, Paul wants to know him, so good so far, the power of his resurrection, we like that, oh, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul uses there a very familiar term. It should be to us by now in Philippians, and that's koinonia. That's the Greek word in verse 10 that's translated fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I would dare say that we miss this, the term fellowship, about 19 out of 20 times. For us, fellowship usually has reference to food. We call it the fellowship hall because that's where we eat together, and we call it a fellowship meal. But think about how Paul has used this term koinonia just inside the book of Philippians. In Philippians 1:5, he talks about his fellowship in the gospel. And then in Philippians 1:7, he talks about our fellowship as partakers of grace. And then in Philippians 2:1, he talks about our fellowship in the Holy Spirit. All good so far. But now in verse 10, Paul wants to talk about an unusual koinonia. Look at it carefully. The fellowship of his sufferings. Well, who wants to join that church? That church has good sufferings. Let's join. Now, Paul knows that suffering, affliction, and hardship are the lot of every true believer. And I want you to think deeply with me here for a moment. What Paul is saying is that comes to us because of our union with Christ. It's the fellowship of sufferings. Now, there are going to be some in this room who this comes as stark news to you. Carl, did you just say that suffering and affliction are the norm in the Christian life? If you're united to Christ, it is. Let me show you how often this theme comes up in Paul so that you won't think he's just grabbing a passage out of context. Look at Acts chapter 14. I want to convince you that suffering and affliction are the norm for those united with Christ. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, verse 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Acts 14:20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." That could almost be the motto for Paul's ministry. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. But what I want you to see is, this is just the down payment. I want you to see with me how often Paul wants to talk about this. Listen, that suffering is the norm for anyone in union with Christ. For example, look at Romans chapter 8. Because I fear we've had so much foolishness taught us by the health and wealth folks over the last 30 years. That we actually are starting to maybe believe that suffering shouldn't be part of the normal Christian life, that we're above it. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we might be glorified together." Or just the simplest statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy 3:12. "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." In fact, Paul has already told the Philippians. Look just at Philippians 1:29, just at the beginning of our book, beginning of this letter. Paul has already told the Philippians in Philippians 1:29 that it's been granted to them to suffer for Christ's sake. In other words, because they're in union with Christ. Paul understood this. He understood that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Paul understood that taking up the cross is part of knowing Christ. Didn't Jesus command every Christian to deny himself, take up the cross daily and follow him? If we had this perspective on our sufferings, whenever we face that first whiff of persecution or opposition or trial, instead of whining and fleeing, perhaps we would say, "Thanks be to God. He is entrusting me with a little bit of suffering. I now have an opportunity to know Christ and His suffering better and be more closely identified with Him, even conformed to His image." Again and again, Paul returns to the thought that when the Christian is called to suffer, in some way, he is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. This doesn't mean that Paul thinks our sufferings are in any way atoning or redemptive, for only Jesus could do that. But what he is saying is that when we suffer, then our knowledge of Jesus is deepened in a profound way. Since some of the most profound fellowship we have with Christ happens as we flee to our high priest who suffered intensely. And there we find a faithful friend who knows our pain, sympathizes with us, and is uniquely qualified to help us in our weakness, in our infirmities. Let me state the formula. The more you become like Christ, the more you will suffer. You will be drawn into the koinonia of His sufferings. In fact, let me ask, and I do this with a lot of trepidation. Have you ever, ever prayed the words of verse 10 and said, "Lord, I want to know Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings"? Or have you simply said, "Lord, I want to know Christ in the fellowship of the good times, the sunshine, the raise, the promotion, the dessert, the new outfit, the vacation, the happy times"? That's where I want to know Christ, in the fellowship of the good stuff. Have you ever prayed these words, "I want to know Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings"? I'll press on inside our context in verse 11. "Since we are in the likeness of humiliation," right now, we are being conformed to Christ in His humiliation, "we long to also be conformed to Jesus in His exaltation." That's what verse 11 is about, being conformed to Jesus in His exaltation. Paul can endure the suffering that's part and parcel of union with Christ because he's looking towards the resurrection of the dead. Now think about what day Paul is looking towards. It's not a day that's occurred yet. It's that final day, that day of consummation, the day when all the dead will be raised. the day when the bodies of the dead will be joined with their souls forever, the day when all creation will be renewed, the day when all unbelievers will be judged and condemned and cast body and soul into hell. Now, some have said, look carefully at the words in verse 11, some have said that Paul is expressing uncertainty about his being raised on the last day. Well, let's be careful here. We have to be good exegetes and Bible students, and we have to compare Scripture with Scripture, and we have to go to clear text. So think about how often Paul talks about the certainty of the resurrection, the certainty that all men will be raised. For example, in Romans 6, verse 5, Paul says, if we've been united together with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Or Romans 15, when Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound. All the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul certainly believes in the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of our bodies. In fact, in this very chapter, look at chapter 3, verse 21. Paul states his bedrock faith in the future and coming day of resurrection. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So think very carefully. What does Paul mean by this little phrase at the beginning of verse 11? If by any means. Do not think there that Paul is unsure about the resurrection. Here's what he's unsure of. He's unsure about the timing and circumstances of the resurrection. He doesn't know if the resurrection day will happen in his life, or it will happen after, long after his death. It's now been 1,960 years since the death of Paul, and he is yet waiting for that resurrection day. But either way, whether the Lord comes on the final day while Paul is still alive, or now, either way, he'll be raised. How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications. Let me first of all simply ask this question. Can you, do you pray, Lord, I want to know you? If you were to die tomorrow, what would they say? He kept his grass mowed. She decorated her house well. Or would it be said, he knew Jesus Christ? Are you pursuing hard after a growing knowledge of Jesus? Or be honest here. Do you simply say, I'm a Christian now, that's all there is to it. I don't need to know Jesus any better than I know him now. Let me suggest something systematic. A systematic plan for knowing Christ, stolen from Augustine, the early church father. Augustine had what he called his daily three-point plan for knowing Christ. I would give you the Latin terms, but I don't think you'd be impressed. The first word was, he had a three-point plan that began with what he called retention, where Augustine said, each day I take possession of a truth about Christ. Each day I grab hold of a nugget of Christ. Christ is my king. Christ is my priest. Christ is my creator. Christ is judge. And then I know it. I memorize it. Retention. The second part of his daily plan to know Christ more was contemplation. Augustine said, then when I've retained this truth and I've taken hold of it, then I contemplate it. I meditate upon it. I soak in it. I turn it over and over. I preach it to myself. I ask this truth questions. Questions like, how can I praise Christ for this truth? How can I humble myself before him for this? If Jesus is really like this, what difference does it make to how I live? What wrongful behavior, harmful emotions, false attitudes result in me when I forget this truth about Christ? Does my life demonstrate that I am remembering and acting upon this truth? Above all, the purpose of contemplation is to move from a kind of objective, analytical view of things to a personal dealing with Christ as he is. It is to deal with him directly, to stretch every nerve to knowing about Jesus and to knowing him, to move from knowing a fact about him to seeing him with the heart, to adoring him, to marveling in him, to rest in him, to being humbled by him. And then thirdly, Augustine said, my favorite part of my plan for knowing Christ is to move beyond retention and contemplation to delight in Christ, to relish him, to boast of him, to stop people on the street and to say, do you know what it means to say that Christ is my priest? I've been reveling in this all day. Let me tell you what it means. Another word of application. The Christian can never say, I am too weak to overcome this sin, this habit. My friend, you have resurrection power available to you. That's the point that Paul's making in verse 10. He wants to know the power of the resurrection in order to defeat sin. The Christian can never say, Carl, I'm too weak. By the way, I tell you, there's nothing more unbecoming than to hear a man say to me. Just a few weeks ago, a man sat in my office and he sounded like a 9-year-old little girl when he said, I'm too weak. I'm enslaved to this habit of pornography. I'm too weak. My friend, what we are being told here is that Jesus has resurrection power available. When Jesus said in John chapter 2, you destroy this temple, he's speaking of his own body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the power you have available to you in sanctification. The power to fight against sin and kill it. When Jesus said in John 10, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it up again. That's the power that you have available to fight against sin. So let me ask you, do you pray for power? I will tell you, I think that far too much of our prayer is spent asking for, I say it lovingly, Aunt Sarah's big toe. Instead of saying, Lord, in the midst of that pain and suffering, give her power. Give her power to stand against self-pity. Give her power to mortify laziness. Give her power to live for you. I fear we have not because we ask not. Do you pray and ask for resurrection power to mortify sin? Another application we should see. I would remind you that the saddest words in history, you'll hear them. You and I will be there on that day. We will hear the Lord Jesus Christ say as he sits on his great white throne. He will say to men and women, perhaps men and women who are members of Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church who thought they were in a savoring relationship with Jesus. When Jesus will look them in the eye and say those words as a judge, depart from me, I never knew you. I didn't know you. You didn't know me. We had no relationship. Let me ask you, are you today pursuing that deepening and growing knowledge of Jesus that is intimate, personal, transparent, and growing? A knowledge where you trust him more deeply. A knowledge where you run to him more instinctively. A knowledge where you pour your heart out to him regularly. A knowledge where you hate to grieve him. A knowledge where you love to exalt him in worship. A knowledge where you love to listen to him speaking in the word daily. Do you know him? Do you say with Paul, I want to know him? Finally, I would remind us of the gospel order, the order of the Christian life. First the cross, then the crown. First the sufferings, then the exaltation. And Paul doesn't want to skip a bit of it. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ now in the fellowship of his sufferings because I know that's the nature of my life now. First the cross, then the crown. First, I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings, and then I want to know him in verse 11 in the resurrection from the dead. But I dare not skip any step of the Christian life. First the cross, then the crown. And so all views of the Christian life that promote sinless perfection or health and wealth now want to skip the fellowship of his sufferings. There is a gospel order to the Christian life. First the cross, in the fellowship of his sufferings, then the crown, the exaltation, the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Our Father, our prayer today is the same as the Apostle Paul. We want to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Lord, I pray especially for anyone here today who might be self-deluded, who doesn't know Christ in truth, who's still dead in trespasses and sins, who has no time or love for a real relationship with Christ. who doesn't love to pour out their heart to Christ in prayer and doesn't love to hear Him speaking in His Word. Lord, I pray that You would draw that person to saving union with Christ today, regenerating them, giving them a heart of flesh and taking away their heart of stone. Lord, I pray for each person here that it would be our prayer as it was the Apostle Paul's, that we would cry out, Lord, I want to know You. And then we would pursue all the means to knowing You. Prayer, the Word, fellowship, the sacraments, all those avenues of knowing Christ. Lord, I pray that not a day would go by when we don't know Christ more deeply, trust Him more. So, Lord, we pray that would be our boast as a church, that we know Christ. We know the power of His resurrection. We know the fellowship of His sufferings. Cause it to be so for Your own glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.